There's nothing like the Bible. It is a book that stands head and shoulders above any other book ever written. No book can compare. No book can even hold a candle to the Bible. If God were to speak to man, you would expect it to have the veracity, the authority, the power, the wisdom, the insight, and not make silly mistakes. Though it was written thousands of years ago, it would still be applicable today without any error in it. You would expect that. And certainly that's what you find in the Bible. You do not find that in any other religious book. You don't find the wisdom, you don't find the application, but especially what you find in many of the religious books that have been written in ancient times, a lot of silly ideas about science, inaccuracies in historical records, issues that just don't fit, a lot of contradictions. Now, people say there's lots of contradictions in the Bible. I always like, gee, would you tell me which one you find is a contradiction? I'd love to answer what people think is a contradiction. Most of them are very easily explained. They're not understood very. But the amazing thing to me is how the Bible, written so long ago, could never make errors that, for example, even the first five books of Moses, he was trained and learned in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptian science, you can study it. You go read in some of those ancient Egyptian books that are translated in English, you'll find a lot of weird concepts that they had about science and the world around them that they assumed was correct. And, of course, in that day, their top scientists believed and held those things to be true. Moses was learned in all that, but you don't find one of those silly errors that they made in the text of the Bible. God preserved this word to be totally accurate, where in many other religious books you find a lot of silly ideas. Even in our books, we have to update them. Show me any book 100 years old, and I'll show you a book. If it mentions anything about the world around us and science, it's going to have a lot of weird concepts. Not so the Bible. It's an amazing, accurate record that God preserved for us. In fact, one of the things about the Bible and prophecy that's so fascinating, even today, when the prediction is about the Messiah coming and into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah predicted it, and also predicted that in Daniel chapter 9, the exact date that would take place, 483 years past the time when the commandment by Artaxerxes was given to Israel to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the date the Messiah would come and be cut off, you can come right down to that date of his rejection. This was the day the Lord has made, the day he presented himself to Israel, but they rejected. But that was for our glory. That was for the world's salvation. So don't ever blame the Jew for that. That was God's doing. No one took Jesus' life. He laid it down of his own so that we could be saved. But let's get into the scriptures here. The psalmist, you see, I'm mentioning these things because the psalmist is very excited. He's extremely excited about the word of God. He's mentioning all these great benefits. And there's nothing like the Bible, that by its words we can be born again, not of corruptible seed, it says, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the spirit that gives life, Jesus said. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Do you believe that? Everything pertaining to life and godliness is here that you can have in his knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are you going to have faith except his word? But I love what Jeremiah says. You know, there are people out there that have their opinions, and there are people who out there profess to be Christians and or prophets or people that are saying things. Maybe they've got a dream or a vision, and it seems like people flock, ooh, a dream, a vision, as if that has more value to it. You know what Jeremiah says in chapter 23? He says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream, but him who has my word, he says, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? The chaff is just the shell. It's no value. It's just it has a promise of food, but it's empty. It's a husk. Where the kernel of wheat is in the word of God. And he speaks about this. He says, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's effective. And of course, Isaiah speaks as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but before it waters the earth and makes things bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It's like that rain that comes down. It will accomplish. It will not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish that which I sent it. And I'll tell you, you will find many different ways to try to comfort yourself in difficult times or get wisdom for decisions and what to do. Many different options out there, but until you come to the Scriptures, you're not coming to the right place. It's God's Word. That's the definitive answer. So we need to acknowledge the purpose for which he gave it to us. And so far we have in Psalm 119, we got so far as verse 57. So far we've seen it's a path to keep our path straight. It's a water to make us clean. It's a song to make us joyful. It blesses. It gives life. It gives strength. It gives great freedom who know his law. And our response to it is to love it, to seek it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, trust it, obey it, and declare it. God's unfailing word. Now we come to this next section where he's going to show how it imparts wisdom and gives us comfort and direction. It's gold to make us rich. It's food to make us strong, a light to make us sure, and a heritage to make us grateful. Let's jump in. In verse 57, he says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words." You know, I love this. "You're my portion, O Lord." You know when you go to a restaurant? And you order a meal, and someone else in the table, you know, two or three people order different meals. You're always concerned about how your portion compares to somebody else's portion. You ever notice that? What's my portion? Oh, I wish I'd have ordered that. Oh, I don't like this. Or you see the waitress bringing a nice big thing to somebody else on another table, and you go, "Oh, man, I want that. What is he ordering? I'll take that." We're interested in what portion we are going to get. And, you know, the psalmist said, "You're my portion." To Abraham, he said, he didn't say, "I am going to give you an exceedingly great reward." He said to Abraham, "I am your exceeding great reward." Have you discovered that? That the treasure is God himself. It's his presence. That he is our portion. You'll never say, once you taste of that portion, you'll never say that he's not enough or it's not good. Taste and see, the Bible says, that the Lord is good. "I have said," he said, "I'll keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." The idea here is he's entreated. He's focused there. He's asked the Lord with his whole heart for his mercy. He says in verse 59, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." Notice the urgency here. "I thought about my ways," he says. Have you ever thought about your ways? Have you ever considered, pondered your ways? Thought them through? When the psalmist did, it says he turned his feet to his testimonies. "I thought about my ways and then I turned my feet to your testimonies." I think the biggest problem for many of us is that we haven't really thought about our ways. We haven't pondered. We haven't considered. We haven't mused. You know, the word muse is to think. And the word amuse, anytime you put the word A in front of it, it's to not think. We're a nation that is bent on amusing ourselves. We come home from work and we just turn the TV on, or the radio, and we get the radio in the cars, TV at home. We go out for activities on our vacations. They're filled with amusements. We need to muse. We need to ponder, to consider our ways. Because it's then when we do, we will go quickly to his truth, his word, which is wisdom. We'll need it. We'll see, "I need your help, Lord. I need your wisdom." But many people are not pondering, considering, musing. They're amusing themselves instead. He says, "The cords of the wicked," verse 61, "have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law." Well, yeah, there's problems out there, but I've not forgotten your law. "At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." You know, he says, even at midnight, I rise. I'm not going to settle for anything less. "New companions," he says. "No, those who keep your word." What a difference that will make in your life. When you begin to realize your old companions are dragging you down spiritually. They don't want to hear anymore. You told them you're a Christian, and now they don't want to hear it anymore. Now they're just, "Let's go party. Let's go do this. Let's get over here." And you've got to be wise. Here he says, you know, "Because I am a companion of those who fear you, I want to be a friend of those who are honoring you." And I'll tell you, as a young Christian, it's an important decision you make to make a break from that old life pattern and those old friendships so that you can get grounded in new friends that are good for your soul, people who fear and honor God. And then you'll have the strength and wisdom to one day go back to your friends and encourage them. He says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." And the next section is a section that I've shared out of, actually, is a whole message. There's a lot here in regard to how God is good, but there's a challenge on that. You see, there's five verses out of these eight verses that begin, at least in the Hebrew, in the English it's changed around, but in the Hebrew, there's five of these six verses that begin with the Hebrew word good, tov. Now, when you go to Israel, you know they teach you good morning, or boker tov, which is morning good, kind of reversed. And they say, boker tov, you know, tov is good. And tov, tov, tov is mentioned here. Good, good, good. Now, is that challenged? Absolutely. Satan will challenge that. He'll challenge that God is good. You will feel sometimes, how can God be good if this happens to me? How can this be good? What good can come of this? Remember when Jacob said, all these things are against me, when his sons wanted to go back to Egypt and to take his youngest son, Benjamin, because this ruler in Egypt was demanding that they wouldn't release their other son, his other son, until Benjamin went. And he'd lost Joseph in his mind. Everything was going downhill. And he said, all these things are against me. Now, you may have felt that way at times. But little did Jacob know that his son Joseph was alive. And little did he know that he was going to preserve the whole nation in Israel. From his perspective, all these things are against me, but in reality, God was working out a great plan. Good. God is good. He says, you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, sometimes you have to say that by faith because you don't feel it. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Notice what he says, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. And notice he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It's good for me that I was afflicted. It is good. It's a good thing. Now, we all face serious situations, serious illness or afflictions or some problem. We all face that. We all go through difficult times. How do they fit in God's plan? How is this good? Well, the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When you submit your life to Him, He takes care of that. You take care of His business, He'll take care of your business. That's true. He is good. You follow Him. But sometimes we stray from His ways. Sometimes we get off on our own tangents. Or we're not intensely, you know, concerned about Him. We're just, you know, apathetic in our experience with God. And we don't see that we've drifted. We don't see that the tides have taken us down. In California, when we used to go, body surfing and you know, boogie boarding, you know, the rip tides would move so fast. You'd be out there and your towel would be right here. And you'd be out there for a few minutes. And next thing you know, you look up and you're quite a distance down. And you had to keep watching that certain fixed point. Otherwise, you'd never recognize because you're floating with everyone else. You think everything's fine. Everything's staying the same because everyone's floating at the same speed. Well, here's the world. It's all floating at the same speed. We need that fixed point of reference, the truth, His truth. And when we stray, sometimes He needs to get our attention. He doesn't just pull all this hard stuff out. Many times He speaks to us very clearly, or He whispers to us every day through His word and whispers to us in our spirits if we would listen. Not that we're going to hear an audible voice, but His heart will, He will speak to our hearts if we have that ear to hear and we're seeking Him diligently. But many times we're not. Many times we're distracted. So He has to speak a little bit louder through maybe a trial. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, and then God sometimes has to shout through pain. There's something about pain and problems that really do a work on us to seek Him fully and meaningfully. You know, when you pray, you know, if you pray publicly, a lot of times people will model their prayer after different people, you know, and someone will have this very, you know, flowery prayer and very, you know, eloquent spoken. We kind of go, wow, I wish I could pray that way. So we try, Lord, I pray that thou would be, you know, and we speak in King James and we really get into it. I'll tell you what, though. God really doesn't care how you do that. He's not impressed. What he really wants to hear is some honesty and some truth. Some confession of him as your Lord and your weakness and need of him. But we come on with all that flowery stuff. But when we go through a trial, what happens? Hey, we cut through all this stuff. There's no time for that. We go right to the source, and usually it's a very simple prayer like, God, help. And then it's real. You know, Martin Luther once said, he said, God would prefer to hear the blasphemes of sinners than the praises sometimes of his saints. Because our praises can be so not real, plastic, hypocritical. We don't mean it. But you know when a sinner blasphemes, you know he really means it. At least he's being honest. Lord would rather have some honesty. And so it was good that I was afflicted, he says, that I might learn your statutes. Oh, how important that is, the purpose of infliction. It made us keep his word. It made us come back to that foundation. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Have we realized the value of the wealth of the Bible? How does the wealth of the world compare with the wealth of the Bible? Well, you know, the wealth of the world does things that are very beneficial, but the Bible does them better. You see, the wealth of the world can bring you honor. If you've got enough money, you can buy honor. You can buy a whole entourage of people who will sing your praises and tell you the greatest thing since sliced bread. And, you know, you can get your public relations firm going and you can really make your image. I mean, it's image. Image is everything in the world. You can really buy honor if you got money. You can buy some happiness, too. You can get all these things, a house and all this clothing, luxurious food. You can have anything you want if you've got enough money. And you can also even purchase learning. You can buy your way into the best of universities and get the best of education. The opportunities that are unfolded for a person of wealth, many of them. But the Bible does all these things better. You can get honor from God through God's word. I'd much rather have his approval than anyone else's approval. I mean, that's what's going to matter in the long run. When I get to the end of my life, I really don't care what's written on my epitaph. I really don't care what people are going to say about me in a memorial service. All I want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all that will matter to me, that I did well before my master. That's true honor, the honor that's eternal. And happiness? You read the Bible? It's everything. The happiness, the joy from coming to know God far outweighs all the shallow happiness that you can get from money. The happiness that won't last is you sliding down with those passing pleasures of sin. Eventually, there's an end to that slide. But with the Bible, with God's word, oh, it's right there. And the wisdom that you can gain. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Your hands, in the next section, he says, have made and fashioned me. See, he learned that from his word. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. And that's true. God, oftentimes in his faithfulness, he's done that. But let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight, and let the proud be ashamed, for they've treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. You know, so much of this is so self-explanatory. It's just poetry, just expressed before us, his delight, his love, he doesn't want the shame of the proud, but he will meditate on the precepts of the Lord. And then he says in verse 79, notice, let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. You know, I don't know about you, but I would rather be around those people who honor and fear God. I would rather be surrounded by those who are going to, they're evaluating their life in God's standard, not in what is an appearance sake. See, if you have people around you that are just all appearance, you really don't know what they're thinking. You really don't know whether their heart is for your good or for themselves. But when people who honor God, they're going to do your good. They're going to be faithful. You know, as an employer, I would want people who fear God. No amount of security cameras and systems could ever do the job of having workers that fear God. Because you know, you don't even have to look. They're going to do the right thing. They're going to be there on time. They're going to not steal. They're going to be faithful. You want to have people that fear God around you. Moses, when he was struggling with the immense load of trying to minister and counsel all the people in the wilderness, his father-in-law Jethro came to him in Exodus 18, and it records that he says, you know, you keep doing this, you're going to wear yourself out. He says, you got to lay hands on some other leaders to take the load from you so that they can minister your judgments and your words that you get from God to the people. And that if they have anything they can't handle, then they can bring it to you. And so he considered that was a wise counsel. And so he anointed 70 elders. And you know who he looked for? The Bible says there in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, he chose able men, those who had abilities, who feared God. Who what? Feared God, men of truth, hating covetousness. He chose men who are going to do the right thing because they're honoring God. You see, if I went to work for a company or a corporation, and they had all these security cameras around me and all these little tests and all these little things and the time clock and all that other stuff they have to have because people aren't honest by nature. If I fear God, I don't need all those things. I'm going to do the right thing because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm doing it to God. I'm working for Him. No, yeah, I'm getting my paycheck there, but really I'm doing it as unto the Lord. So I'm going to be faithful and honest. And I'll tell you, people like that gain a lot of trust. One time I was doing some drywall work before I went into ministry in California. I was working for a company that my brother-in-law was working for, and he wasn't always the most upfront person, but I wanted to be because I was following the Lord. Well, one day they sent me out on a job without him, way down in El Toro in California. And I remember going way, way down there, and nobody from the company would be within an earshot of anywhere that place. But that didn't matter to me. I didn't do my work just so that if, you know, I had to make sure if someone's watching, I'm doing good. I was up there on the scaffolding. I was doing some work. I was working hard and fast and just, you know, just how I wanted to do it as unto the Lord. And all of a sudden I looked down, and there was the co-owner of the company looking up at me. And I was like, well, what's he doing here? So I came down and I began talking with him, and he just had this glow on him. He was like so impressed that there was a worker that they sent way out there. And normally those workers will turn those 2-day jobs into a week or two to say, you know, to make the work last. And I was getting the job done, and it blew his mind. From that day on, they sent me everywhere. They trusted me with everything. They never came out again in another job. They implicitly trusted. That's what people want to look for. And when people fear God, and now what kind of friends do you want to have? Do you want to have friends that are playing the game socially, you know, to use you to get them position, and, you know, when they're through with you, you're out of the plan? Or do you want friends who honor God? I'll tell you right here, let those who fear you turn to me. I want those around me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I might not be ashamed. My soul faints for your salvation, he says is in this next section. But I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Now, wineskin in smoke, you could say in our language, would be like, I'm dried up. I'm so dry spiritually. Now, have you ever felt really dry spiritually? That's not an unusual position to be in sometimes. Sometimes that dryness can come because, you know, you're not actively pursuing the Lord. You're more passive and waiting for Him to kind of speak to you, and you're lazy a little bit, and eventually it leads to a real spiritual dryness. Why is that dryness there? So you'll do what this guy did. He's so hurting inside. His eyes are failing from searching His word. He's like digging in. God, you've got to speak to me. I'm like a wineskin in smoke here. I'm all dried up. Yet I'm not going to let go of your commandments and your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Speaking out the problems that he received, you know, again, the afflictions that came, which caused him to get into his word. He says, the proud which have dug pits, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So his whole hope was built in God's word because of his circumstances. In the next section, he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." You know, if we would only understand this, like no other book in history, the Bible has withstood vicious attacks from its enemies. Many have tried to ban it, to burn it, to outlaw it, from the days of the Roman Empire to even present day nations who, you know, have tyrannies and they want to keep the Bible out of their country. And even in our nation, there is such a constant attack upon anything from the legal system, the ACLU bringing all its lawsuits to try to rid any vestige of any religion or biblical truth from any of our public institutions. They're hell bent on this. And it's sad. With all these attacks, with all these things, the Bible still stands as the answer for life. One of my favorite illustrations, which you no doubt have heard, is Voltaire, the famous French atheist philosopher who died in 1778. He said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. Well, he passed into history. But in his house, not even 100 years had passed. The Geneva Bible Society purchased it and began to produce stacks of Bibles from his very own house. What an irony of history. God's word can't be stopped. In 303 AD, Diocletian issued an edict to destroy Christians and the Bible. He was one of the most persecuting mans against Christianity. Ironically, Constantine, the emperor who came after him, 25 years later, commissioned Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the scripture at the expense of the government, and the word of God went throughout all the domain. God's word is going to stand. When a French monarch proposed to persecute Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and wise old warrior said, "Sir, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." God's word will stand. His word is settled forever in heaven. It doesn't have to be modified. It doesn't have to be updated. You know, when you go back into the cults, in the books of the cults, whether you've got, you know, the Book of Mormon or the Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower magazines, and all those cult writings, it's amazing. If you get the old copies, you'll find so many errors in them. But you see, they constantly have to revise and, "Oh, that's wrong. Let's correct that date and let's correct that." And the new revision, well, this is a little more accurate. But they're going to have to revise it another 10 years from now when they find out the errors that, you know, history will show. The Bible never needs that editing, never needs to be changed. It's forever settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. God said that everything would work day and night, would continue, that the earth would go around the sun and that the moon would be in its course and everything would be and according to its season until he comes back. He says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait to destroy me. But I will consider your testimonies. I will ponder, I'll meditate, I'll consider. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." I've seen the end of all perfection, he says. There's nothing, nothing that can compare with your commandments, your truths. They touch the heart. They reach down to the very soul. "Oh, how I love your law," he says. "It's my meditation all the day." Can you say that? Or do we get so choked out with all the worries and cares and concerns of this life that it chokes out the Word of God? You know, the Word of God is like that seed planted in our heart. When it falls on good soil, it sprouts and it begins to produce good fruit. But when our hearts are hard, or they're like the hard heart in the parable of the four soils, or they're stony, you know, they sprout, the word sprouts a little bit and for joy we're excited, but then it has no root, we're shallow. Or maybe our hearts are like the thorny soil where there's so many other distractions and worries and cares and things that choke out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. Oh, how we need to meditate on His Word. Let it become a part of our thoughts. He says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Hey, students, you want more wisdom than your teachers? Get your face into this book. You'll understand more. A person can be a teacher and be explaining all kinds of things, but not have the wisdom behind it. The Word of God answers the real heart of the issue, answers the why. You know, science can answer how, can't answer why. My old fun illustration about my kids asking, you know, when their mother put on a little teapot and the thing started, you know, whistling. They said, why is the teapot kettle whistling? And I said, well, let me explain that to you. And I'm getting into the scientific answer, you know. Well, the heat is transferred through the metal to the water and it agitates the molecules until they really get going. And then the pressure builds up and it blows out this little thing, causing that noise to steam that you hear, the whistle. As they looked at me with those puzzled eyes, they went to their mother, Mom, why is the tea kettle whistling? Because I'm going to make some tea. You know, this is the difference between what you get in science and what you get from the Bible. You get the point. It's the real answer for life. Your commandments are wiser. They give you understanding and wisdom. And I would encourage you, man, just to get into them. He says, I'll understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Well, here's where we have a problem. You think, oh, way back then, the ancients, a long, long time ago. Weren't they more primitive? Oh, that's what evolutionists want you to know. That's what they'll promote in the school systems to make you think that we've gotten more and more and more intelligent as time goes on. We haven't gotten more intelligent, folks. Oh, yeah, we've learned, because of everyone comparing everybody's notes, we've gotten a lot more technology and knowledge. We don't have more intelligence. They were able to do genius things back then. Look at the pyramids. Look at some of the other things in ancient history. Those people were not stupid. In fact, when you go back into Genesis and you read the Tubal-Cain and these different guys that their names, they invented music or they invented all kinds of working with various metals. But through those genius ways in the flood destroyed, you know, the Tower of Babel, which wasn't a mud hut, you know, built up, you know, very high, and everyone was going around it, you know, dressed in primitive, you know, ways. And, you know, the concepts, we've got to get out of those concepts. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine being born with a photographic memory. You're incredibly intelligent. You got an IQ that's probably twice what Einstein had. And not only that, you live for 500-600 years. Is there anything that you couldn't do? Those people were geniuses. Well, what happened? How come all that knowledge was lost? Well, the judgment on the flood. But even then, still remnants of it was through some of the ancients that passed down. Moses was given wisdom to write about all these things, you know, so that God would show him what happened. But knowledge is lost very quickly. I'll give you a case in point. If a nuclear war should break out over the whole world and we were to be reduced from a society to just a few straggling people trying to make a living, would any of you know how to make a plastic? Would any of you know how to make some of the simplest of things? Would any of you know how to create any of the things you just take for granted? No, we wouldn't. Society is very complex. You crack that down, bang, it's gone. You have to start all over again. That's what happened back then. They probably had sophisticated things that you and I haven't even dreamed of. No, maybe not based on fossil fuels that our society is. Perhaps a whole other dimension we haven't even considered. I mean, right now, we can't duplicate what the Great Pyramid is with its incredible accuracy and how they put those rocks together and the little channels that point to the North Star and the various other. It's a calendar. It's all kinds of things that goes beyond our comprehension. God's word, however, will make you wiser than even the ancients. You'll get the point. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught me, and how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, his word is to be desired more than fine gold, and it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now in this last section that we're going to look at right now, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now think about that for a moment. The world is pretty dark. But how dependable the light of the Word of God that gives you wisdom and insight and truth in matters. Now, think about for a moment, if you're walking down a path in a dark night and you know you're out camping and you've got this little lantern, you ever had that experience where you're walking in this dark path with a little flashlight perhaps or a lantern and it only shines so far? It's kind of an eerie feeling, you know. You're walking along and you could see right in front of you quite well, but you know, just those shadows up there make you a little nervous, you know, and you can't see and you're looking and it's kind of a freaky feeling. Well, in a way, I think this illustrates why some Christians have a difficulty with God's Word, because it's merely to them a lamp when they want daylight. See, they don't want just to see a few steps in front of them. They want to see the whole thing. They want to see the end of their life. They want it all outlined and planned. And if they can't have that, they're very nervous about those shadows up there, and it seems creepy, and I don't know what God has for me. Well, does anybody here know how God has outlined the rest of your life? You've got it all figured out? You know everything's going to happen? Of course not. But you know what? You know enough for today to plan your day, don't you? Each day has enough trouble of its own, Jesus said. Don't worry about tomorrow. Take care of today. And today the Lord gives you that lamp and that light to give you enough wisdom for today. So don't worry about that shadow beyond that you don't see or understand. So many people waste so much time worrying about things they can't control. His Word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And it only shines so far, but it's far enough for you to keep going and keep trusting. I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are a rejoicing of my heart. You know, his testimonies are a heritage. You know, we have a heritage in this nation. Great heritage. Heritage of people who founded this country in the precepts of God and wanted this place to be a mission field. And certainly it became one. And then it was a mission sending station to all the world and still is. But you know, the lives that were lost as a result of that, the lives that were lost as a result of giving us this heritage, this freedom that we have. We're going to be looking at Memorial Day not far from now, and people look at that as just a day to party, a day off. But hey, the lives of those servicemen and women who gave their lives for our nation, that we could have freedom. Even now, those in service that are providing the service so that we can have these freedoms, preserve these freedoms, for that is ever an attack. We have a lot to be thankful for in our heritage. But you know, the Bible has an even greater heritage. You know, blood, and a lot of it, was spilled so that you could have these pages in front of you right now. Do you think this just happened? Do you think it's just easy? We're so used to freedoms that, oh, let's just print something up. Let's write a book. And because we've got so many freedoms, we're writing all kinds of stupid books, you know, and things that we're giving to our kids. But we've got the truth. Now, you know how many lives were lost as a result of this? The people that were burned at the stake, Tyndale and these other guys that suffered horribly because they wanted to make sure we could have the Bible in our English language and be distributed to everyone. You know, you can do a research on some of the early Bibles and the lives that were lost as the domineering Roman Catholic system wanted to preserve its system at that time. And they didn't want anybody to have the Bible. They wanted to keep it in Latin and not let anyone know it in English because they were the only ones that could interpret it properly. What a horrid system that caused so many people to die and give their lives up. But boy, we have this Bible. What a great thing it is. It's a heritage. He says, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes. That's his conclusion in this section. I've inclined my heart. I've learned so much. It's so good. I've made up my mind. It's going to be my guidance system. Now, I like how he's inclined his heart to perform. Have you made up your mind to do that which you're learning in the Scriptures? Or have you not faced that consequence in anticipation? Have you not decided ahead of time No matter what, you're going to follow the truth of the Scriptures. Have you decided that, well, you know, I'll follow it as long as it seems right to me and it feels right, and then I'll go. But if it, you know, if there's something I disagree with, then I'm going to put it aside. And you haven't really inclined your heart to perform it. Or are you hearing it but not doing it? You will not get any benefit from it that way. If you're living a life that you know God is not pleased with, yet you still want to come to church and go through the pretense of going through His Word to learn it, but yet not do what you're learning, then you're deceiving yourself. You've got to turn from that. That's going to destroy you in the end. God has given His Word that you could have the best life. Don't think that your way is better. Don't think that if you deny yourself that pleasurable sin now, and though it may be painful to deny it, don't think that that is a hurtful way. In fact, God is turning you around to have the best of joy down the road. He knows the end result of that relationship. He knows the end result of that decision in your business to lie and cheat. He knows the end result that's going to happen. He's trying to preserve you. Make your mind up to follow God's Word. Don't make excuses. Don't say, well, in my case, you know, I mean, you don't understand. In my marriage, in my business, and, you know, it's different, and I'll go bankrupt, or I can't live this way. We have all so many things that we've pampered ourselves with, folks. But the fact is, it's a hard way to follow the Lord in the beginning because we're denying ourselves. But then we find the fruit of what He does in our life that's so amazing, and it's lasting. I pray that's your commitment. I pray you have that same commitment here. I've inclined my heart to perform His Word, even to the very end. Maybe you're here and you haven't yet made your peace with God through His Son. Maybe right now this is very much news to you, that you could have a personal relationship with God through His Son, that you could know and have this relationship that the psalmist speaks about with His Word. I encourage you right now, trust in the Lord. Put your heart in His hands. Be willing to turn from your self-directed life and your sinful ways and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved.